Lord Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for your word, because you tell us that your word is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it has the ability to penetrate both soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and it judges the attitudes and the intention of our hearts. Lord, speak to us now. Lord, we want to hear you. Lord, if there's anything in the way of us hearing you, there's distractions, or there's known sin, or there's frustration, or there's emotion going on that's distracting us from you, we just confess that to you right now and tell you, Lord, we want to hear you in this moment. And Father, for what you're going to do through your Son and by your Spirit in this moment, we give you all glory, all honor, and all praise. You are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, and we acknowledge that as we ready ourselves to hear you. In the mighty and in the matchless name of our Lord and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agreed with me and said, amen. I want you to turn your Bible this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, please take the one that's in front of you. You're going to want to read along as I preach this today. And what we've been talking about in this series called Faithing Forward is really Paul's last will and testament to his protege Timothy, who's pastoring a church in Ephesus, and he's writing to him about how to pastor and how to be a Christian and stand for Jesus Christ. And so he begins the book by talking about what discipleship is and who qualifies people to be a disciple and how we should make disciples. And then he tells them, hey, listen, you're going to need to stand firm in the faith. It's going to get hard. And hey, you're going to need to endure all the way to the end in your ministry. That's really, really important. And then last week we took a look at what does it look like to have God's stamp of approval on your ministry so that when you meet him, you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And in these first two chapters, when you read it, it is very encouraging. Like, yeah, let's do that. Let's take the hill. And then what Paul begins to do is he begins to take a turn and talk about the times in which Timothy is going to minister. And they're going to be difficult ones. And they're going to be sobering ones. And he wants to make sure that Timothy doesn't just hear his first two chapters as, hey, it's really good. It's really easy. Go do this. He wants him to be aware that doing the things that he's calling him to do are going to be difficult. And so Paul begins to write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he says this, but understand this. I mean, that's the shift we have. It's all well and good, but understand this, he says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. He says, Timothy, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, can I just give a quick word on the last days? What are the last days? Everybody has their idea of the last days. I mean, I come from Illinois. People say if the Cubs ever win the World Series, hell's going to freeze over, okay? And I heard earlier this week that Satan was over to REI checking out prices on parkas, which I'm pretty excited about, right? But that's not the end times, is it? Often people talk about the end times or the last days as a way to scare people out of hell, but I find most of the time it just scares the hell out of people. Right? You can go to some prophecy conference and you walk away more in turmoil than you were before. Let me explain to you what the last days are. When Jesus Christ came to the earth 2,000 years ago and the second person of the Trinity that had always existed put on flesh and made his dwelling among us, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, 3 days later he rose from the dead. 40 days later, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. From the moment that he ascended into heaven until the moment that he steps first foot back on the planet, those times are referred to as the last days. So are we living in the last days? Yes. Was Timothy living in the last days? Yes. Those days will get more and more intense right before you see Jesus Christ come back. And in case you get in an argument with someone, we're not living in the last days, take them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Have them read the first five verses and ask them the question I'm asking you. Do you see this today with your own two eyes? Because that's what he begins to talk about. Don't be scared about the last days. You're living in them. You've been living in them your whole life. Until Jesus Christ comes back, that's the last days. These are the last times that we're living in. And Paul understands this and writes to Timothy, but mark my words, Timothy, in the last days there will become times of difficulty. Can I just say this? That because of the times that we live in, doing the thing and the thing or the things God wants us to do will become very difficult. It will become more and more difficult to live out your Christian faith as the time of Christ's return gets closer. That's what he's saying. Now, he's going to give us three indicators as to what these last times look like. But before I give you those three, let me read to you the next four verses. Let me read to you verses 2-5. And as I read them, I want you to ask yourself, do you see these things with your own two eyes? Understand this, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be, listen to these 19 things, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And now by show of hands, how many have seen some of those things, right? They're everywhere, aren't they? And they're more and more intense. And the longer I live, the more intensified that I see them. And Paul begins to tell Timothy, mark my words, in the last days, there's three things that you're going to see. And the first is this, that people will make life's main priority themselves. A marker of the last days are that people's main priority will be themselves. Now, can I help you out here just a little bit? Because when I used to read this, I've been reading the Bible for a long time now, and I used to read this even 25 years ago. I'm like, this is right now. The longer I live, the more I say, this is even more right now. But here's how I read it differently. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to Timothy. What's Timothy do? He pastors a church. Where will we see these things? This is not cultural things we're going to see outside the church. These are things we see inside the church. These are things we're going to see inside of ourselves. Make no mistake about it, because sometimes when we read about the sins in the Bible, we falsely think, as the enemy comes into our mind, those are those other people out there. Or we're elbowing the person sitting next to us in church saying, oh, if only so-and-so would have been there to hear this message. That's not what Paul's writing. Paul's writing Timothy that's saying, hey, in the last days, things are going to get really difficult. And here's why. Because this is going to be what the church is made up of if you're not careful. So as we go through these, and we're going to painstakingly go through them, it's going to be sobering to walk through these. I'm not asking you to listen to these and saying, do you know somebody that's like this? I'm asking you to listen to the word of God and let his Holy Spirit have his way with you and say, is there anything in me that's like this? And if there is, God's going to call us to repent. Right? And we need to hear these. And I can tell you, from my time in my study this week, as God was filleting me open and coming to service last night and watching what God did among our people, for those of you who love Jesus, God has a word for you. I promise you that he does. So listen to these as we walk through these 19 things. The first one is lovers of self. Well, what does that mean? That means that in this world, in your heart, that you have this imaginary throne. And on this throne, you can set one of two things. You can set on this throne Jesus Christ as Lord, or you can set on yourself. And there's not room on the throne for both. There's not room on the throne for both. There's only room for one on the throne. People who are lovers of themselves have somehow kicked Jesus Christ off the throne and they're sitting on the throne. Now they may tell you, or you may tell yourself, Jesus is still part of my life. He's just not central. He's not on the throne. Another analogy you may say is, you know what? Jesus is in my car, but I'm the driver. That's a lover of self. Lover of self means in some way, I'm in charge of my life. Now, before we move on to the next one and you say, yeah, I took care of that 18 years ago when I got saved. If we're not careful with this every single day, the enemy will come and try to knock Jesus off the throne and put us back in the center. People who are lovers of themselves think about one person, themselves. Their daytimer is consumed with themselves. Their future is concerned with themselves. They talk a lot about self-esteem, self-worth, self-reliance. Jeff, don't you believe we should feel good about ourselves? Yeah, but my identity comes from Christ. The reason I feel good about myself is because of how Jesus sees me and who I am, not because of who I am. I don't look in the mirror like the old Saturday Night Live skits and say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. That doesn't help me. That doesn't help you. Biblical identity still keeps Jesus on the throne, and I have identity and worth because of who I am in him, not because of who I am on my own. And I'm telling you, there are entire groups of churches that make their whole thing about being lovers of yourself. All the messages are geared for your own self-worth, self-reliance, self-value, self-this. It's anti-Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the Lord. I will not share my glory with another or give my praise to idols. I want to sit on the throne. Okay? Sobering, isn't it? Does Jesus have central authority of your life? Does he sit on your throne? You'll know as we go through the next 18. Because people who are lovers of themselves will ultimately be lovers of money. You have to be if you love yourself. Why? Because money gives you the opportunity to love yourself even more. Right? The opposite of being a lover of money, I'll give you two words, contentment and generosity. Now, when I'm talking about being a lover of money, I'm not talking about how much money you have, because just so you know, the congregation I'm talking to is in the top 5% of the world's wealth, no matter who you are. All of you would be considered rich by biblical standards, regardless of what you show me on your W-2 or your 1099 at the end of the year. Okay, we're all wealthy. So it's not how much money do you have. Are you content? And are you generous? Because people that are lovers of money, they never have enough. They're never content. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. And people that are generous, whether you have a little or a lot, is a marker that Jesus Christ is on your throne. Generosity is simply this. Generosity is giving so lavishly to the things of God and to the needs of others that you don't even care. I mean, if people saw your generosity, which nobody should, as a matter of fact, that's why as your pastor, I don't look at your giving records and I don't know what you give and I don't want to know what you give. But when you're generous, people, if you were really to tell people what you did, people would tell you that's wasteful. What a waste. Why would you do that? Why? Because people that are lovers of money tend to be critical about how other people spend theirs. People who are lovers of money tend to be critical about how organizations spend theirs. That's why when people come to me and are critical about our church and how we spend their money, I'll ask them, is it okay if I look at your giving records before we have this conversation? I'm happy to talk about what we do. I'm happy to talk about what I do, but I just want to make sure we're having the same thing. Because if you're generous and if you love God, it's different. If you're a lover of money, your whole life will be consumed by it. Now, a lot of people will say, well, money, money, money. Just so you know, I'm not afraid to talk about money. As a matter of fact, in the entire month of November, I'm going to talk about it 4 weeks in a row, and I'm so excited about it, and you should be too, right? Because people will say, well, that's Old Testament stuff, that whole God thing, that whole 10% thing, that whole tithing thing. We don't have to tithe. And I'm cool with that. Because you know what? In the Bible, everything that God said in the Old Testament is still true in the New. He just expands on it. So Old Testament, don't murder. New Testament, don't even think about your brother being an idiot or you've committed murder in your heart. Old Testament, don't commit adultery. New Testament, I tell you the truth, anyone who's looked lustfully upon a woman's committed adultery in her heart. Old Testament, 10% plus the feasts and everything else, which if you calculate, it's about 23%. New Testament, what is it? 100%. Jesus Christ has everything in your life. Everything that you have, and how do you steward that generously? And generosity is not how much do you give, what percentage do you give, it's what percentage did you keep? See, that's generosity. Generous people are not calculated. Ungenerous people are always calculated. Ask people to give generously that are not generous, that love money, and here's what they'll think about first. Their bills, their payments, their kids' education, their retirement, all the things that cost money. Why? Because I got to take care of who first? I got to take care of me first, and if there's leftovers, you can have it. Paul says to Timothy, mark my words, in the last day, the church will be made up of people that love themselves and that they love their money. And if they do, you're going to see these next three because they all go together. They're proud, arrogant, and abusive, okay? Now, what does proud mean? Proud means that you're boastful. It means that you like to talk about yourself. It's that Toby Keith song. I want to talk about me, want to talk about I want to talk about number one. You know that song? It's every time that somebody's around you, you're talking about you. You're talking about who you know. People that are boastful like this, they love to name drop. You ever been around people like that? You tell somebody something that you did, and they're like, oh, that was pretty cool, but I went to this party, and I know so-and-so, and I know so-and-so. And you know what I'm talking about? Everybody's smiling at me. You know this person, right? Is that person you? Because see, people that love themselves and people that love their money have to demonstrate that they are. Why? Because they're in their heart is the next word, they're arrogant. They're arrogant. Arrogant, when your life centers on yourself, you're arrogant. And you know what the root of all arrogance is? Just know this, it's insecurity. It's insecurity. Because I'm not rooted in my identity in Christ, because I don't feel value coming from some source larger than me, because my only value is who I am, I've got to let you know that I'm special. I need you to think that I'm a somebody. I need you to think that I'm pretty special. So, people that are insecure, they love to share their accomplishments, they love to share their money, or how much money, they don't love to share their money, they love to talk about how much they have. They love to share how much they're worth, because deep down they know they're really missing out on what's true in life. Some people do it by really showy ways. Oh, your daughter made a 3.8? My daughter made the honor roll 4.0. I even have a bumper sticker on the back of my car that will demonstrate that. Now, if you have a bumper sticker on the back, don't write me. I get it. Be proud of your kids, right? I'm just saying there's some people they can't get away from how special they and their families and everybody else is, and they boast about it. And then there's those people, they do it, but they do it with what's called false humility. So they're not outwardly coming out and boasting about themselves, but they kind of do it in a backhanded way. You know, where you'll compliment them, say, what a beautiful home. Like, yeah, well, I don't have as much money as so-and-so, but you know, we get by and we're blessed with what we have. When you know that person has 10 times more money than so-and-so. It's always false humility. It's always, I'm playing it down. I want you to notice me, and when you do, I'll pretend like I'm not that good. But boy, did it make me feel good to know that you know that I'm special. That's arrogant. That's arrogant. People whose lives are centered on themselves and their money, they're arrogant, right? How about abuser? This is the natural cause. An abuser, and I may read it in your Bible, a reviler. When you see yourself as better than others, this is the natural thing that happens. You start looking down on others. That's what an abuser is. People that are like this are critical and cutting with their words. They use put-downs. They use put-downs. This is the person when you're around that you always feel less than when you're in their presence. Sometimes you don't even know what's going on, right? Because every time you're around them, if you talk about something you did well, they'll talk about something they did even better. If you get a new car, they'll tell you, I used to have a car like that. If you tell them you have a house, we used to live in your neighborhood. I mean, no matter what you do, it's just not good enough for them. Everything they do is better. And sometimes it's a verbal and sometimes it's just a feeling. And you know it happens because when you walk away from that conversation, you just feel, blah. I mean, there's times where I've gone home to Kim and she's like, you hung out with so-and-so today, didn't you? I'm like, yep. She's like, I can tell. Because every time you hang out with them, they put you down. And I'm like, yeah, I didn't even think about that. Right? That's what an abuser is. They use cutting words. They use put downs. Everything they do has got to be a one-upsmanship of anything that you are. Here's the truth thing of an abuser. They can't celebrate you. Because people that don't get their identity from Christ, that are lovers of themselves, they can't celebrate other people. They can't. It's impossible for them. They're so insecure, there's no way. These are the last people you would go to if you genuinely had something great happen in your life, because you know if you shared it with them, they would make you feel bad about it. That's what an abuser is. Paul's saying to Timothy, mark my words, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen in the church. Now, some people will do this, and when they see that you're hurt, they'll just say, oh, I'm sorry, I was just joking about that. Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19 describes this person. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. These are the people that use cut downs, put downs, and when they see that they hurt you, hey, I'm just kidding, man. I'm just being sarcastic. If you can't handle that, it's an abuser. It's an abuser. How about this next one? Disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. Listen up to this. Listen up to this. We don't talk much about this in church. You can't call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and be disobedient to your parents. Parents, that's a great place for an... Yeah, you can't. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That's what Colossians 3:20 says. We teach our kids that verse. It's a great verse to teach your children. Right? You can't walk around and say, I'm so spiritual and I love God, and treat your parents with disrespect. It just doesn't work. Do you get that? God calls us. If you don't want to respect your parents, here's what you do. Move out. Get your own job. Get your own house. Did you amen that back there? Yeah. Somebody's listening. Right? But let me talk to the parents just for a second, because this might make it a little more painful, because it's one thing to tell our kids, you better respect me and you better do what God wants and all this. But isn't it difficult as a parent when you look into the eyes of your kid and all they are your offsprings with your same sin patterns doing the very thing that you are? Isn't that hard? It got quiet in here real quick. Husbands, can I tell you something? If you don't demonstrate tenderness and love to your wife and you don't make your family a priority, and I'm not talking about quality time where you buzz in for 5 minutes and you give it the best 5 minutes, I'm talking quantity time too with your family, how do you expect your children to respect you? And wives, you want your kids to respect you, but you can't talk to your husband in disrespectful ways, and you can't do what you're going to do, and you can't live for yourself and then expect your kids to do it. And women, I mean, the Bible makes very clear that your number one responsibility, if you're married, is your husband, and if you have kids, that's your second primary responsibility, and that you're to be busy at home. And it doesn't mean that you can't work in the marketplace, so please don't write me notes and say, I work in the marketplace. It just means this, that your number one responsibility is to your husband and to your kids, and if you've got enough extra time doing that, then your husband can choose with you that you're going to go out in the marketplace and work, and that's totally fine. But don't punt the discipleship of your children for the sake of your career and the amount of money you're going to make. It's stupid. It's just stupid. Oh, and by the way, for those of us that are grown up, that we're like, oh, thank God my kids are out of the house, and thank goodness I'm not a kid anymore, this doesn't apply. You know what it means to honor your parents? It means that when they age and they need help, who's the one that gets to take care of them? You. Why? Because they spent the first 21 years of your life taking care of you. So honoring your parents means when they get into a need, you get to take care of them. See how God says this? See where this gets really, really hard? See where it gets really, really personal? See where it gets really, really difficult? See, as you're hearing these things, like, oh my gosh, I need grace, I need help. I got good news for you, it's coming. How about this one? People who are ungrateful. Ungrateful people you can mark with these words. I expect, fill in the blank. I expect blank because my life is all about me. I expect things to be done my way. When they are, I never say thank you. You can't expect me to say thank you to you. I expect you to do that. Men don't say thank you to their wives. Wives don't say thank you to their husbands. Parents don't say thank you to their kids. People don't thank people at work. When people serve you at a restaurant, you don't say thank you. That's their job. I expect it to be good. Oh, and by the way, when I go into church, here's my expectations for everything. Here's what I expect the pastor to be like and what I expect him to be like for me, the way I want him to preach, the way worship services should go. Here's what I expect leadership to look like in the church. It's because it's all about my expectations. And by the way, friend, if you don't meet my expectations, I'll go somewhere else. But you'll keep doing it forever because it's really about you. That's that person. That's what it means to be ungrateful. I mean, two words would really help you a lot. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It doesn't mean that somebody did it perfect. It doesn't mean they performed awesome. It just means they were trying to provide some sort of service for you and you said, I'm grateful for that. How about this next unword? Unholy. Unholy. It means this. When you're unholy, it means that who God is and what he wants and how my life reflects that is not really significant to me at all. I really don't care what God wants. These are the people that live like this. It doesn't matter what I do. Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Unholy people say, I can never be that, and it really doesn't matter anyway, and it doesn't really matter how I live because it's God's job to forgive me. And if I do wrong, who really cares? I'll just ask for forgiveness. That's unholy, and it's unbiblical, and it's untrue. There is nowhere in the Bible that says you can be a Christian and hold on to Jesus and hold on to your sin at the same time. You get the choice as to who you want to hold on to. Now, if you hold on to Jesus, sin can creep in. So what do? You confess it. You continue to get rid of it for the rest of your life. But a false idea is, I just want a little bit of Jesus over here. I'm going to hold on to all my sin. I'm not going to change anything I do. And I really don't care about the holiness of God. What I care about is that people make me feel good. And there are many churches in our culture that have punted the word of God and the holiness of God to make sure that everybody that comes to church will come back the following week, whether they love Jesus or not. That's unholy. Not here. If you say, I don't want any of that holy Jesus, and I don't want any more of that Bible, and I'm looking for a church that's just going to let me live in my sin and do it my way, go ahead. It's not going to happen here. We're going to celebrate Jesus and his holiness. And what the Bible says is that God is the one who can make you holy. You can't even change yourself. That's what unholy means. He says the church is going to be filled with unholy people. Then how about this one? Well, before we move on, people like this that are unholy, instead of repenting, you know what they often do? They accuse the truth teller. Who are you to talk to me like that? Why are you pointing that out in my life? Instead of repenting, they get defensive. Why? Because their life's about themselves. How about heartless? Heartless. Sure, you love other people, but only the people that can benefit you and only people that are going to love you back. You tend to be numb to the hurts in the world, and you're not moved with compassion. You know what moved with compassion means? It means when you see somebody in need, you help them, even if that person has wronged you. I mean, we love the story of the prodigal son, where the younger son comes home after wasting his whole life. And what's the father do when he sees him from a long distance away, sprints to him, loves him, throws him a party? Oh, it's awesome. You ever thought about how the father was treated? He was basically told off. He was basically shamed in front of his entire society. He looked like an entire idiot. He was robbed by his son, who went out and did all sorts of things that he told him not to do. That's who he shows compassion to. See, people that are heartless are like, you don't deserve my heart. I'm not going to be heartless. I'm not going to be heart-filled to you. I'm not showing compassion to you. You lied about me. You hurt me. You hurt my family. You hurt our family. I mean, that's who you show compassion to. People that don't have Jesus in their life, they can't do that. They can't. They're heartless. They're not moved with compassion. How about this? We're only halfway through. That's number 9. How you feeling so far? It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. How about unappeasable? Unappeasable. These are people that are never, ever, ever satisfied. Never, ever satisfied. Your marriage stinks, but it's your spouse's fault. Your kids are wayward, but it's because they don't love Jesus. You got fired from your job, but it's your boss's fault. You don't like your church, but it's your pastor's fault. Jesus could show up in the fullness of all of his glory in this place, and you would complain about the way in which he entered. I mean, you're unappeasable. And people who are unappeasable, who make life about themselves, they can never, ever say these two words. They can never say these two words. These are two words that you'll never hear out of their mouth. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I mean, perhaps out of the 100% that went wrong, maybe I was 0.05% of the problem. They can't get there. It's always somebody else's fault 100% of the time. See, people that are filled with the Spirit, even if it's not their fault, will do everything within their power to make things right. But not these kind of people. Unappeasable people is... Listen, until they come to me, until they do it, it's not my fault. How about this one, slanderous? We could spend the whole morning on this one. You know what a slanderer is? It's a malicious gossip. They talk about things behind people's back that they would never talk to them about in front of their face. They have conversations over here that if the person they're talking about showed up and they would be stopped silent. And just so that some of you say, well, I don't do that. I don't talk. I just listen. People come to me because I'm a comforting source. No, people come to you because they know that you love their sin and they know that you love their gossip. And it's even worse to be a listener to gossip rather than a defender of the person of truth. When people come to you and say, did you hear about so-and-so? What you should say is, it sounds like you need to have a conversation with so-and-so. I'm not talking to you about so-and-so unless so-and-so is here. If you don't do that, you're a gossip. You're a gossip. Paul's writing Timothy saying this is going to be all over the church. It means this: if you know everybody else's business, but they haven't told you, you're a gossip. You're a gossip. And God hates gossips. Gossips are divisive and gossips destroy the church. How about this one? Without self-control. We overeat, we undereat, we drink too much, we smoke, we watch too much television, we sit around too much, we do whatever we want. And then what we tell people is, that's just the way I am. Just what I enjoy. That's just the way God made me. No, that's not. That's what you were like before the Holy Spirit came alive with you, but now you can have controlled passions because the Spirit of God lives in you. You can't just say, this is what I like or this is what I enjoy. You bring it before the foot of the cross and say, does God enjoy this as much as I enjoy this? How about brutal? Brutal is the opposite of being civilized. It's fierce, vicious, and untamed. You fly off the handle. You get upset. You know what people are like this? You're always a little bit afraid to have a conversation with a person like this because you just never know what you're going to get. It might be the wrong day. It might be the wrong time of the day. It might be the wrong situation. These people, I mean, they're just going to do whatever they want whenever they want to do it. There's nothing in them that's controlling them, right? That's brutal. That's brutal. Some of you kids live with parents like that. Some of you parents live with kids like that. Some of you work with people like that. How about this one? A group of people who are not loving the good. You know what loving the good means? It means being a champion for what is right. Being a champion for what is right, even if it hurts and even if it costs you something. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to the church when they call what is good evil and evil good. Now before we move on, let's just be real honest about this one. We as Christians love to jump on the bandwagons of two main sins. I see it all the time. Homosexuality and abortion. It's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Okay, so let's just talk about them, okay? Let's just talk about them, okay? The Bible makes clear that marriage is a man and a woman that have covenanted to one another till death do they part. That's the way God sees marriage. It's a very different view than what our culture does or even our churches do, but that's how God sees marriage. Anything that falls shy of that sexually is sin, other than celibacy. Celibacy or marriage God's way. That's anything else falls shy of that. So is homosexuality a sin? Absolutely, it's a sin. The Bible makes clear it's a sin. But we'll jump up and down and we'll get all angry and we'll point fingers and we'll do all that. But men, a majority of men in church, the same men that are jumping up and down and getting angry are the same men that are looking at pornography on the internet every single day. The same people that are jumping up and down about that are the same people that are fornicating, living together, going against God. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't be a champion for the good and live evil. Now, is abortion wrong? Of course it's wrong. It's murder in utero. That's the way the Bible would describe it, because if a life is formed and you take it, it's murder. That's what the Bible calls it. By the way, ladies, if you've had an abortion, there's grace and forgiveness and mercy, and I know women in our church that have gone through that, and God forgives it, but it's murder. But you can't jump up and down and say, oh, that's wrong, when all the time you're consistently cantankerous with everybody around you and wounding them with your words and committing murder in your heart. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, loving the good means I'm going to love the good and I want to live in the good too, right? I want to be a model for what it looks like to do things God's way. How about this one? Treacherous. Treacherous is the natural outcome of what happens with all these things. You're disposed towards betrayal. Ultimately, if your life is about self and your life is about you and your life is about your money and what you're going to do, ultimately, you'll betray something. You're going to betray your marriage. You're going to betray your family. You're going to betray your friends. You may even betray your faith. It's the natural outcome for those who have not denied themselves and taken up their cross and followed Jesus. And when I meet people in counseling in this kind of situation, they will give me all of their human reasons why they need to get divorced. And it's always about themselves and always about the way they feel and always about how someone else treated them wrong. Always, 100% of the time, right? It's the natural outcome of people that live for themselves. You will betray that which you think is important. That's treacherous. Paul tells Timothy, this is coming. It's going to happen. It's going to be part of the church if you're not careful. Then how about reckless? Reckless are rash, careless, and thoughtful people. They can't think about others unless it benefits themselves. These people act first and think second. No matter what, I'm just acting on a whim. I just did that. I'm doing whatever I want. Why? Because they can't pause long enough to think about what God would want. Which leads to the last two. They're swollen with conceit. They're puffed up. Their view of themselves is much higher than their view of God. And much like Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. People who are swollen with conceit never experience the power of God in their lives because their whole life is about them and what they're going to do for God rather than what God's doing in and through them because of their dependent need upon him. Right? And then finally is this. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do you know what that means? It means being American. It's being hedonistic. See, Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Hedonistic people read this verse, "I will seek first my pleasure and what I enjoy and who I am and what my life is all about. And if and when there's any time, money, or resources left over, God can have my scraps." Because first and foremost, you have to understand my vacations are way more important than my church attendance. You need to understand that my basketball team, baseball team, lacrosse team, that's way more important than my relationship with Jesus, and that will always trump what we're doing in church. Hey, you got to understand, my work schedule is way more important than what we do with Jesus. My family's way more important than what I do for Jesus. That's what those people are like. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, the Bible doesn't say don't enjoy pleasurable things. As a matter of fact, God created everything for us to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. You don't need to walk around as a Christian and be like, oh, stinks, but I'm a Christian. I mean, that's not what the Bible's saying. What the Bible's saying is this group of people, no matter what, pleasure will always come first. I feel it, therefore I do it. It feels good, so I'm going to act on it. Now, before we move on, okay, this is 18. How are we doing? You hanging in there? They're hard, aren't they? I mean, who here by show of hands is kind of feeling what I felt in my study, like, wow, this is pretty tough stuff, right? I mean, I'm feeling this all week as I'm getting ready to prepare this message. I'm like, there's no levity here. Like, where's the joke? Where's the funny thing coming up? It's not. It's just not in there. We make it funny because we don't care enough about Jesus Christ and his holiness. And so we don't preach this way. But I'm telling you, Paul says, this is what it's going to be like in the last time. People will be lovers of themselves, and these are the 18 things that come out of it. The second is this, which is really number 19. The ultimate result is that they flaunt a veneer of godliness but deny the power of God. Notice what he says in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. You know what that means? It means people that live like that, oftentimes when they come into the church, will put on a veneer of Christian makeup to be something that they're really not. You know what veneer is? Veneer is like a outside substance that covers up something that makes it look real when it's really not. If you have a veneer of a piece of wood on a table or in your kitchen, it's not real wood. It's just a laminate that goes over the top that looks like wood because what's underneath is really not solid wood, right? It's spiritual Christian makeup. And people that live like this can come into the church all the time. They can tell you where they were saved. They can tell you about a story where they got really moved. They know enough scripture to talk about things so that when things like this get difficult, they'll say, yeah, that was a good sermon, pastor, you know, preach the word, keep it going. But deep down, on the inside, they're nothing at all. You know what the Bible refers to people like this as? Hypocrites. Do you know why people don't come to church? Because they see all 19 things in people that call themselves by the name of Christ. It means this, I know this to be true, and 25 years of ministry. Some of your friends, if I met them, would tell me this, there's nothing different about them than there is me. They swear as much on the golf course as I do. They can actually drink more than I can. They actually don't like their wives as much as I love my wife. They cheat at work. They're not nothing. The only thing different about their life, pastor, is they come to church for an hour a week at your service, and I don't. And the only thing I would have to say to that is actually our services are more like an hour and a half. That's the only thing I could say because they're right. Because they see all these things in our lives and they're like, why would I want the Jesus you're telling me about? And the answer is you don't. You don't want that Jesus. You want the Jesus that redeems and changes and makes you new. See, what the best way I heard this described is this group of people has reformation without regeneration. In other words, these people are always working from the outside in, trying to make themselves look spiritual. Heck, they even lead Bible studies. But know this, Jesus made clear that on the day of judgment, many people will say to him, hey, did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do this? Did we not do this? And here's what he's going to say. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. What's the qualification of walking with Christ? Knowing him, allowing God to change us from the inside out. It's not what we do for God, it's what God does in us. Paul's saying to Timothy, mark my words, in the last day you're going to have a bunch of people that show up at your church. They're going to have this veneer of godliness, but they're going to deny his power. They can't tell you about his power, and they can't tell you about what God's doing powerfully in their life because he's not doing anything. Because when you live for yourself, God opposes that. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who are like, man, I need this. If your marriage is jacked up, which by the way, I won't ask you to raise your hand, But if I ask anybody in here today, said, hey, whose marriage here is really struggling right now? 30 to 50% of you would raise your hand. See, spirit-filled people realize you can't change it. Spirit-filled people realize I need Jesus to come in and do something. I'll do whatever it takes to experience the power of God in my marriage. But the veneer Christians, the Christian makeup people, will work on that. Well, how long are you going to work on it? I'm telling you right now, if you're in a struggle in your life, in your marriage, and you try to work on it, it will go from bad to worse. It'll go from bad to worse. You can't change anybody else. You can't even change yourself. How do you think you're going to change your spouse? Some of you come to our church every single week and you think you're a Christian because you open your Bible and you like being around people that love God. And I'm glad that you're here, but we're doing more than that. Do you know God personally wants to have a relationship with you? He wants to change you from the inside out. He wants to make you new. Because here's what Paul says about this group of people. I mean, read it in your Bible because I wouldn't have written this, but this is what God says. The end of verse 5, three words. Avoid such people. Wait. I thought we were to love everybody. He's not talking about non-Christians here, folks. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians, if we had to avoid people like that, we could never share the gospel. Who's he talking about? He's saying, stay away from fake, phony, hypocritical Christians that don't walk it out. Because bad company corrupts good character, and you'll become more like them than they will like you. You continue to live for God, and you find other people that want to live for God, and you live with people that are dependent and in need of God. And Harvest, we want to be a church where that's who we are. A group of people that want to go after God. I just want to tell you as your pastor, you don't need to pretend here. I mean, if there's anybody that gets sin, it's your pastor. I mean, if there's anybody that understands how to have a difficult marriage, it was your pastor. If there's anybody that understands how to overcome bad habits, it's your pastor. If there's anybody that could lay out sins in such a way that would be a gas to you, and I could say I've either done them or participated in them or been near people who have, it's your pastor. Be vulnerable enough to be here and be dependent upon Jesus Christ and his power to change you. Why? Because not only do people in the end times make things about themselves, they flaunt a veneer of godliness but deny the power of God, but the final one is this, they lack morality and oppose the truth. They lack morality and oppose the truth. They're immoral people. Immoral people always oppose the truth. Notice what he says. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. He said adultery is going to be huge. Huge in the last days. Is it? Yeah, it's not like huge in the world. It's huge in the church. Why? Because people are dumb? No, people don't have affairs because they're dumb. There's a lot of smart people that have affairs. People are morally weak is why they have affairs. Women are morally weak and men are morally weak, and that's why it happens. Verse 7 really describes how these people are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. In other words, these people will come take notes and they, oh, I get that, Pastor. Oh, that was pretty good. I get it. They just don't apply any of it. They don't allow God to change them from the inside out. They're always learning, but they never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is Jesus Christ himself. And then he gives an example. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, Jannes and Jambres are not mentioned in the Bible. Tradition will tell us that they were two of the magicians that Pharaoh had back in Exodus, that when Moses laid his staff on the ground, instead of just saying, wow, look at the power of God, they said, we can do that without God. And they put their sticks down on the ground and they became serpents too. And remember what happened? Moses' snake ate their snake and then Moses picked up a snake. These are people that are like, oh, your God can do that. Look what we can do. Oh, your God does that. Look what we can do. They're false pretenders. So these men, all, as they opposed Moses, so they always opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. He says, but don't worry, they won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as it was of those two men. When people lack morality and oppose the truth, here's why. When you're a kid and you go to the doctor to get vaccinated, do you know what they do? Like, if you need the polio vaccine, do you know what they inject into your body? They inject polio. The real thing. If you get a chickenpox vaccine, you know what they inject in you? Chickenpox. I mean, they actually put the real thing in you, but not enough that would affect you. Just enough so that your body will fight it, so that if the real thing ever gets in, your body will oppose it with everything it has, so you'll never be affected by it. You know, we do the same thing today in the church. We give people just enough Jesus. Here's what we tell people. Jesus loves you no matter what, which by the way, he does. And he died on the cross and he was raised from the dead, which by the way, he did. And he offers life to anybody who trusts in his name, which he does. And so what we think is, okay, then I'm there. Now, if you just pray this simple prayer, you can still live in your sin. You can still live for yourself. You can do whatever you want. You don't need to exchange your life for Christ. As long as you come back to our church, sip our lattes, sit in our seats, do our thing, get involved on our team, you're going to heaven. That's a lie. So what happens is you get inoculated with Jesus so that when the real thing comes like this, you sit there today and be like, I hate this kind of message. And I hate this kind of church. And I don't like it that he's raising his voice and telling me that maybe there's a problem with me. Here's why I'm doing it. Because you've been inoculated. And we're talking about heaven and hell hanging in the balance. And I'm talking about your life with Christ. Wake up and quit believing that because you go into church that you're a Christian. When has Jesus Christ come alive on the inside? And if he is he still at work? Or have you kicked him off the throne so you can now live your life for yourself? This is a sobering message to people that want to get right with Jesus Christ. Because people that don't will always oppose this. Amen? So the way I want to end this message today is different. I'm inviting the worship team up to do a song today. And normally when we do this, we stand and we sing a refrain of a song. And that's how we end our message. And then I'll come back up with my lovely wife and say, you are loved. And we just go on our merry way. But I think this message demands a greater response. I mean, several of you have said, yeah, that's me, that's me, that's me. I mean, out of these 19 things we've talked about, how many are in you? One, five, nine, all 19? See, there's some of you here today that need to give your life to Jesus Christ. There's some of you here today that genuinely know Jesus, but you've been trying to fix yourself from the outside in. And what he's telling you is, hey, come and just let me reset your life by putting me on the throne. So what we're doing different today is this. This is called our altar. We are opening it up. This altar is not for the one or two or three here that are like, I'm not doing that. You'll be one of the few people remaining in your seats. This is for those who heard the Lord today, who are coming to experience his power, who are coming to lay down the things God showed them and say, God, make me new. Last night, we had way more people here than we had sitting out there. Okay? So this is an opportunity for you. So when I stand and pray, I'm going to have the prayer team come at this time, and then you find a spot. We have so many people here, you may not make it all the way up. You can get in the aisle, you can kneel, you can do whatever you want. But let's sing this song and use this opportunity to take the things that God's shown us so that he can change us. Because here's the good news. You should not go away feeling heavy today. Because all 19 things Jesus died for. He died for them all. If you have any of these in your life, Jesus said, that's why I died. I'll take them all. I take them all. I'll take them all. All you got to do is come to me. I'll take them all. I will make you new. I will make you, I'll create you in my image. That's who I am. We serve a great God like that. Amen. So let's come and confess to him that we need him. Would you stand with me? Father, as we open up this altar, I pray you would do a work, that it wouldn't just be a time of us kneeling, but a time of your Holy Spirit having power in this place. And Lord, as our prayer team comes and as we kneel before you and bow before your throne, Lord, do a work in us. We come and confess our need for you in Jesus' name. Amen.